Fellowship, rebound if necessary, and let's continue on here with this review of the importance of doctrine. Again, we were down to about point H here. Absent doctrine in the believer's soul, human spirit, and brain computer. And obviously, obedience is critical while we are emphasizing at this point the intake and the necessity of having a frame of reference, which gradually broadens as you're exposed to the truth. The follow-through is critical to this, but that's not really, quote, the emphasis of this doctrine. We emphasize that more under, say, a doctrine like divine good production or SG3. So 6:11 through 17, we were reading this here. Take up the full armor of God in verse 13, so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, whenever that day comes. And having done everything to stand firm, therefore. And then he details what he would have seen there in a prison in regard to a Roman soldier. Standing guard would have been comprised, his armor and all, his weaponry would have been comprised of these things. Having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Obviously, Paul modifies the physical aspects of armor and these types of things, the breastplate, to spiritual issues. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And again, while again, the real emphasis on this doctrine is not on the faith aspect, if you don't believe doctrine, it's not going to do you any good. And people begin because of various things in their life, but ultimately it boils down to their volitional choices. To reject and to fail to accept and to believe the doctrines that they have historically believed. And then they decide to substitute something else for it. And you are at a risk, of course, without faith in the truth, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, the types of attacks that come in the angelic conflict. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Again, your one offensive weapon is to know doctrine. This is the offensive weapon. All the rest of these other aspects of the armor are defensive. And 2 Corinthians 2:11 references Satan's schemes, and one of his biggest, one of his famous, one of the ones that's most successful over the course of history has been getting believers to be caught up in bitterness and unforgiveness. And this is one of the challenges that the Corinthians face here because they were dealing with a difficult situation. They were dealing with the incestuous Corinthian, a guy who had taken up with his stepmother and was continuing to attend Bible class. And they didn't deal with it, and Paul did. And Paul fired a preemptive strike because they weren't dealing with it, beat them to the punch, as it were, and enforced discipline on the situation. And then, of course, once the guy repented, and this guy did, he changed his mind, he acclimated to the discipline, rather than becoming bitter and going negative and blowing out of the church and staying out of it, he pulled his horns in, he humbled himself, broke off the relationship, apparently, and came back. So good for him. He'll be a real rebuke to people that can't do that, that can't forgive and forget and can't humble themselves and all of that. This guy will outshine them. But again, he talks about the necessity of forgiveness in all this, that now it's time to forgive the guy, to comfort him, and let him back in, given the Corinthians, knowing them, they were not prepared to do that. And Paul said, verse 10, but if you forgive anything, I forgive also. And if what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For we are not ignorant of his schemes. And one of his keen schemes, that works all the time, is divide and conquer. And you see people that one by one, they get picked off because they become casualties. They get separated from the flock, and then ultimately they're going to become a spiritual casualty. They'll crash and burn, and that'll be the end of them. That is not what we want. We do not spend all this time preparing, studying, teaching, exhorting, refuting, rebuking, all this stuff. We don't do this so you'll crash and burn. It's so you'll make it. That is the goal, is to present you complete in Christ at the Bema Seat where you have maximum glory. That is the pastor's job. K, the importance of doctrine should be understood in light of the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. Again, 2 Timothy, we've read that verse 16 and 17, chapter 3 there. All scripture is God-breathed. Verbal, of course, relates to the speaking of words. That the Bible is composed, and this is how you have to approach it, as you would any literary document, is composed of words. Words have meaning. Words aren't just subjective. They're objective. They have meaning. And you have to understand the word first. And then you have to look at the word in the context of the clause or phrase in which you find it. And then you have to look at the bigger context of the sentence. And then you have to look in the bigger context of the paragraph. And even the book that you're studying. What is the author's purpose? Why is he writing? And this is why whenever we do a book, we always do a full-blown introduction to that book to get you as much as possible. What we're trying to do is bridge the space between the author's thinking some 1,500 years ago or 2,000 or 3,500 and our thinking today. And that's a job. We recognize that's a job. People don't think the same way. Words don't even mean the same thing that they meant 50 years ago or 100 years ago. The point is, verbal here relates to the speaking of words. And you've got to deal first and foremost, words are the building blocks of thought. That you have to have concepts to be able to communicate. Plenary means that which is complete or absolute. And inspiration is literally God-breathed. As I speak, I'm exhaling air. And as it were, when God spoke his word, this is why we say it's God-breathed. That his word, the authors were supernaturally protected from error when they wrote the Bible. God had a big part in this. He didn't just overrule their personality. Some might, under inspiration, one of the wrong views of inspiration is that it was mechanical dictation. That God said, write cat, and he wrote cat. But it didn't work that way. This came from the minds of the authors under the filling of the Holy Spirit, in fellowship, as they were directed by God to write certain things. God oversaw this process. He superintended the process so that what they wrote was what he wanted written. And that way their will coincided with his will in that moment, in that time. And these were imperfect humans. These are men that failed, that had sin natures just like you and I do. People tend to romanticize the Bible sometimes. It was written by men that put their pants on one leg at a time. Well, they wore robes then, but still. You didn't get my point. They had failures. They were weak just like we are weak. They failed just like we fail. They weren't perfect. People tend to romanticize. Oh, I'd like to hang around with Paul. He was great. You couldn't stand Paul, probably, if you got to know him. He'd probably be a little too rowdy for you, a little too rough around the edges. Paul wasn't one to trifle with idiots for very long, and he makes this plain in his writings. And yet Paul emphasized a great amount of grace and all of that, but he knew where to draw the line. So again, inspiration is God-breathed. God not only superintended this process so that in the original manuscripts, we have what exactly God wanted written. And our contention is that God, because of the words of Jesus, heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will not pass away. That God has also superintended maintaining this, that we have accurate copies, that we're not, even 2,000 years down the road, 35, Moses wrote in circa 1445 B.C., so how can we be sure that it's accurate? Well, number one, we have God's promise that his word would not pass away. That's one big promise right there. Now, either you believe God or you don't. Again, the necessity of faith. But beyond all that, the Dead Sea Scrolls, we have certain physical things that have happened before the discoveries there at Qumran. The Dead Sea, people hear about the Dead Sea Scrolls, but they don't know why they're valuable. Well, I'll tell you why. Our oldest copy of the Hebrew Old Testament was about 1000 A.D. That was the pre-existing copy that we had. People said, well, we don't have anything earlier than that. How can we know it's accurate? Well, with the discovery of the scrolls, particularly Isaiah and some of these others at Qumran, which were dated to the 1st century B.C. or the 1st century A.D., somewhere in there, what they found was that within 1,000 years, there was a deviation of less than 1% in the text. And then where there were deviations, it wasn't critical. They found out that, guess what? The Hebrew Bible has been accurately transmitted for thousands of years. But if you understood the Masoretes and how they copied text and all of that, then you'd understand this. They were very meticulous. And if they made a mistake, they destroyed the whole scroll. They didn't just wipe it out, erase it, and go on. If they copied the whole book of Isaiah and got down to the last letter and blew it, they had to destroy that whole scroll and start again. And so what we find is that we have accurate copies of all of this. We would call them virtually inspired because they're not original. The originals were inspired. But yet God has maintained his word throughout human history so that men can have access. We have access to the same teaching that Moses taught, that Paul taught, that Jesus taught. We're not, at the end of time, suffering because of the transmission of the manuscripts. We have every benefit. And we have greater benefits than that because now we have full revelation. Whereas, say, you know, what was Paul's Bible? It was the Old Testament and then the books that he wrote. But these were not combined in the form that we have them today until, you know, a couple hundred years later. There was discussions. Men got together. How did it? And see, this is another reason people reject the Bible. They said, well, men determined what was in there. You really think so? You think God's going to transmit his word and then just let men throw it away or add other things in there? You don't think he oversaw this process too? God oversaw every step of the process right along the way. I had one guy tell me, this guy I used to work for. He said, well, I can't believe the Bible because men determined what books are going to be in it. Oh, they did they? Well, you don't think God had any hand in this? You think God's going to go to all this trouble to provide this revelation and then let men just mess it up? No, he oversaw this. And the fact is, we're dealing with people who wanted themselves to do it right, who themselves were positive. They didn't just arbitrarily approach this. Oh, we don't want this book, we want this one. They prayed about it, they thought about it, they read the writings. And there's certain things about the scripture, it's different than any other book you read. And like I said, even if you go back and read the writers of the 1st century A.D., 2nd century A.D., they don't read like the Bible. They just quote the Bible in many cases. But it does not have this air of authenticity and inspiration that the Bible has. So more fully here, for plenary verbal inspiration means that God so moved the authors of Scripture that the resulting product was the Word of God written, totally without error, in the autographs, in every area, including theology, history, geography, science. Put anything else in there you want. Where the Bible touches on these matters, it is accurate. In the time of Isaiah, which is several hundred years, almost 1,000 years before Christ, but many hundreds of years before Christ, he talks about the circle of the earth, and yet people thought the world was flat until when? Well, Isaiah didn't think it was flat. The reality is where the Bible touches science and history, it's accurate. This is one of the reasons people want to reject it. They say, well, you know, we've got the Egyptian chronology, which is the sacred cow of chronology. And so therefore the Bible can't be accurate because it can't be here. And so they misdate things based on dating Egyptians. And guess what? The Egyptian chronology is wrong. I hate to break it to you. The biblical chronology is correct. And you see people that, and I don't know why they would want to do this, but like Kathleen Kenyon, who is an archaeologist. She goes to Jericho, excavates this site, finds that the city walls, Jericho was built on a hill, and finds that the city walls had literally just fallen down outwards. Just as it's described in the book of Joshua, just exactly as it's described. As they fall down, the wall, the stones would tumble down the hill. So you'll have, you know, a bunch of them at the top, and then they get thinner and thinner as they roll down. Found it just like it was described in the Bible. Says, well, this can't be right, though, because this is the wrong time, based on the Egyptian chronology. Well, guess what? She's standing there literally looking at the evidence of Joshua's conquest and then rejecting it because it doesn't fit up with human viewpoint in regard to chronology. So when you get science, the Bible's accurate as far as it touches science. The Bible is not a book of science. That's not why it's written. It's not a book of geography, but the geography is accurate. Then people, if they reject one area, that throws the whole Bible into question, does it not? Okay, the Bible's not accurate about science or geography. Well, then what if it's not accurate about salvation? How are you going to trust one and blow off the others? To me, it's an all-or-nothing proposition. You either accept the Bible, and this becomes your rule of faith and practice, or you take something else. something lesser, in my opinion. So, L, it is God's sovereign and directive will that all men come to a full knowledge of the entire realm of Bible doctrine. 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4. Again, if you were to ask God, what do I want? Well, Paul says here what God wants. One, he wants us to pray for those, say, in the establishment chain of command. The people out there that do the job, from the policemen on the beat right on up, that they do their jobs in such a way that we can continue to pursue the truth. And let's face it, we got great freedom in this country for all of its problems, for all the evil that exists out there. You are free to get up this morning, drive here, kind of do whatever you want at a certain level. And that freedom comes because the establishment chain of command is intact. Otherwise, we'd have anarchy. Spiritual anarchy is bad. Physical anarchy is horrible. People just doing what they want. That's why we have laws. So we pray for those who are in charge that they'll do their job right and that God will bless them so that we can do what we're supposed to be doing, which is pursuing the truth and applying it in the last days. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The word there, knowledge, epinosis, a more advanced knowledge, a more complete knowledge, rather than just gnosis. There's two words for knowledge. Epi intensifies it here. So God wants men to know him. Now, how are men going to know him? Well, our contention is by studying the Bible. This is how men are going to know God. Two, definition and description. A, Bible doctrine is the canon, the content of the canon of Scripture, contained in the 66 books of the Old and New Testaments. And again, this is Bible teaching. It is comprised of a lot of things. But when we talk strictly about doctrines, we're talking about the categorization of various aspects of viewpoint that are taught throughout the Scripture. 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3. And do you think that the authors of Scripture recognized that they were inspired in some ways? I think they did. I don't know that they were consciously aware of it every second, but there's enough said that suggests to me that they did recognize. 2 Samuel 23, 2 and 3, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men righteously, who rules in the fear of God. And so what are David's inspired psalms about? Well, a whole bunch of them are about his issue with Uriah and the murder of Uriah and his adultery with Bathsheba. Now, you think, well, that's not profitable subject matter. Well, apparently it is. And this is where the grace of God blows some people away, because they just can't get past failures. And David had it in his day. We got it in our day. But they just couldn't forgive David. They figured God was done with him. And they couldn't just let it go. And David finally rebounded. Psalm 51 is all about that. Finally, when he rebounded, like a year later. It was almost a year. God was slowly but surely killing him. God was exercising his overruling will. He permitted David to go out and do his deal. And then when David would not rebound and would not deal with it, God began to overrule him. He was slowly but surely killing him. David was within days or weeks probably of death. And Psalm 51 is all about that glorious subject. And many of the Psalms are about that and the fallout that what happened out of this one event in David's life. Turned out to provide a lot of fruitful study matter in the life of David. And also 2 Timothy, see that's one that's just peppered throughout here because it's so critical to this, that all Scripture is God-breathed. David said, when I was speaking, the Spirit of the Lord was speaking by me or through me. B, Bible doctrine is God's viewpoint on any and all subjects. We can study the Bible and say, okay, well, what does God think about this? A viewpoint that has existed eternally with him and is not subject to change. Proverbs 8, 22 through 31. This gets into issues related to the nature of God. If God is who he says he is, and we believe he is, God has no reason to lie, his essence is composed of a number of attributes, all of which we say form the essence of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we recognize that God is sovereign, God is righteous, God is just, God is eternal life, and God is love. God is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. God is immutable, and God is truth, veracity. God is all these things. We have other things that we know about God that's revealed in His Word. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And so we bring all these things to factor, and we call this God's essence, who He is. And in His essence, He is perfect. And if He is perfect, then He can't ever change. That's the key here. Immutability means God can't ever change, because He's perfect to start with. If He changed, He would cease to become perfect. So God is perfect. And immutability means He'll always be perfect. So He's not changing His viewpoint on matters. Men change their views on things. God doesn't. God thinks the same way all the time. And that's why His thoughts are stable, because they are grounded in the reality of who God is. Psalm here, or pardon me, Proverbs 8:22-31. The Lord possessed me, talking about wisdom here, at the beginning of His way. From His works, before His works of old, pre-existed the physical creation, when God established the heavens and the earth. Prior to that, He had His wisdom. His wisdom was always there, His thinking. From everlasting I was established. From the beginning, from the earliest times of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While He had not yet made the earth and the fields, nor the first dust of the world. When He established the heavens, I was there. When He inscribed a circle on the face of the deep. When He made firm the skies above. And the atmosphere, and we see it at restoration, certainly it would have been true before that. But we see that the atmosphere was stretched out. And God established it and fixed it. And then we'll see, if you study the book of Genesis, and we've got that certainly available, I think, or a lot of it may be available. You see that God fixed the atmosphere in such a way at the deal that there was a vapor canopy that covered the earth and protected it. Well, most people don't know about that. Well, He made firm the skies above, and the springs of the deep became fixed when He set for the sea its boundary. Who determines where the shoreline is? God. None of this is accidental. He set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress His command, and He marked out the foundations of the earth. Then I was beside Him as a master workman, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the world, His earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. Now therefore, O sons, listen to me, for blessed are they who keep my ways. Heed instruction and be wise, do not neglect it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at my doorpost, for he who finds me finds life, and he obtains favor from the Lord. And he who sins against me injures himself. All those who hate me love death. So wisdom says, look, God's got a viewpoint. What's God's viewpoint saying? And this is where, you know, you can never be popular at parties if you're on doctrine. Because you're going to share some of God's viewpoint, and people are going to say, what? What's God's view on capital punishment? He's for it. He established it, in fact, Himself. He told it, Noah, here's the way I want it done. If man sheds blood, by man his blood is shed. And I establish this, and it's never been rescinded. God's for it. End of discussion. You say, well, this is cruel and unusual. No, God didn't think so. So are you smarter than God? God didn't think it was. He thought it was fair. Because God is the only one who has the right to give life, and God is the only one who has the right to take life. And you violate that prohibition, and you die. That's God's will. It hasn't changed. So, again, you may not be popular, but you'll have the divine viewpoint on matters. You'll have God's view on it. And God's view is the right view. Whether people accept it or reject it, whatever, doesn't make any difference. His view is correct. See, the divine viewpoint will continue to exist eternally, even after the dissolution of the present heavens and earth. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. So it isn't as though later on down the road, God's going to say, well, okay, I decided I want to change stuff. I want to blow this off. No. God's word is secure Because it's rooted in God's essence, as we will see. Verse 7, well, verse 6 is actually where the statement begins. A voice says, call out, and he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And so Solomon would not argue this, would he, in Ecclesiastes? What have we seen? Ah, you live life and you die. You're going to come and you're going to go. You're going to be on this world for how many ever years God chooses. And what when you accomplish at the end of it all, what's going to happen? I have a funeral for you, and 5 minutes later, everybody will forget you. That's what you have to look for. And all the things you worked real hard for all your life, somebody else is going to get them. And your time on earth goes by quick. And as you get older, you recognize it goes by quicker and quicker. Or at least it certainly seems to. The years seem to go by faster as you get older. You know, remember when you were a kid, it seemed like summer was endless. Where's that 3-month vacation now? I'd like one of those. So the word of our God stands forever. Here, Matthew 5:18 also. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. And if you probably aren't, most of you, but that's fine. But you got some really small characters, like the Hebrew iota, looks about like that. The iota, just a little dot. That's Greek, but the Hebrew, you see the wow is just this, and that makes it a full holem. Just the little dot changes the actual character, believe it or not. And so he said that even the littlest piece of writing is not going to change. It's not going to pass away. And then also 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. So if we have, again, God's viewpoint in all these things, we have an open book test coming. It would seem that study would be the order of the day, would it not? And prepare for that judgment. Now, we're not having a judgment of whether or not we're going to heaven or hell. That's already settled. But at the Bema Seat, when we're evaluated as to how we spend our phase two, we divide up the Christian life, just for purposes of simplicity and analysis, into three phases. Phase one is the point of salvation. That lasts about 1 second. That's about how long it takes you to believe in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Salvation is simple. So simple a child can do it. Once they reach a certain age, obviously they have to be able to think and understand. But you only have to understand Jesus Christ died for your sins. He is the Savior of the world. And you have to believe in Him for salvation. Okay, it takes 1 second, maybe 2 seconds. The longest. Phase two is the time between your phase one, when you're saved, whenever that is, and when you die, when you go out. That is comprised, and obviously, this is the bulk of the Christian life is phase two. It's your Christian life on planet Earth. And then we talk about phase three, which is the believer in eternity. After he has died, he resides in another realm up here. And there, obviously, you're going to spend what we would call, by Earth standards, millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years there. You're going to spend eternity there. So this comprises the bulk of your existence. Would it not make sense to prepare for that now? That is the whole issue of Bible doctrine. You study to prepare for that eternal niche and to have maximum glory in that eternal niche. As we know, there are going to be levels of blessing, just as there are going to be levels of discipline in hell. All creatures will not be treated the same in hell. I mean, I wouldn't even want to visit, but still. Satan, the idea that Satan rules in hell, oh no, Satan is going to be the most debased of creatures. He will be the lowest on the food chain there in hell. He doesn't rule in hell. He may rule now, but he will not rule eternally. And people will be punished according to their volition, according to their level of understanding, according to how much light they had in terms of revelation, according to their level of rejection. If you get somebody down there that rejected the gospel essentially weakly, and never would believe, well, they're going to be punished far more than the person that never heard. Now, the person that never heard is still going to unfortunately go to hell. But that gets into other issues, of course, of God consciousness, and will God provide for volition? Yes, he does. So the person that never hears would not have believed anyway. God already knows that. And so just as there are levels of discipline in hell and jamming and frustration and all that, there are going to be levels of glory and blessing in heaven. All believers will not be equal. And we say, strive to excel there. That's where you want to strive to excel. That's where you want maximum glory and maximum blessing. This is where you're going to spend the bulk of your existence. This is the warm-up, essentially, the training ground for heaven. And what do you want there? Just as we recognize it in life, there are certain levels of glory and blessing among people. You know, you might live in a nice house, but do you live on Longboat Key in a 40,000 square foot house? No? Well, there are levels of glory and blessing, obviously, in life, and you see it in the physical realities that govern life. You may have some money in the bank. Do you have millions in the bank or billions? You may have this or that. You may drive a nice car, you know. Are you driving the nicest of cars? Are you driving, a Ferrari? Or are you, what kind of car would you like to have? And again, there's various levels of blessing in this world. You see it. How much money have people have? Their position, their job even, their level in society, their social position, their money, their car, their house, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And guess what? It's going to be the same way in phase three. There are going to be people with bigger, nicer homes. There are going to be people with more glory, more blessing, more capacity to enjoy it. There are going to be people with great levels of reward, and there are going to be people with very little reward. And so the point is, if we know all this, then prepare for it. That is why we do what we do. 1 Peter 1 here, 24, for all flesh, well, this is actually just a quote of the Isaiah passage, but the word of God abides or endures forever. And this is the word which was proclaimed to you. I don't like the word preached because it just has such a negative connotation today. I was a preacher once, back when I was a fundy. I don't like, I'd be a preacher now. That's not it. Now you're a pastor teacher. Now you are here to instruct. Proverbs 6:9 or 8 rather here, the Bible doctrine contains no error or distortion of any kind. So it is essentially what we have here is God's word. We state that it's trustworthy because it comes from the essence of God. It's perfect. It will not be changed. And in that regard, it is certainly something you can put your faith in. And people put their faith in all kinds of things. We say put your faith in the word of God. Don't trust men. Men will let you down. Cursed is the man that trusts in the arm of flesh. Even Paul would tell you, I know that in me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. The wise believer is cognizant that his flesh is the source of his problems. Or one source of his problems, not the only source. It's when we capitulate to the flesh, of course. And so we say, humans will let you down. Even the best of them will let you down. Okay, well, get over it. Get over your bad self. You're going to be let down. But the Bible won't let you down. The Bible won't mislead you. Again, properly studied in context. See, people pick up, many people, they have the open window method of study. Open a window, and wherever the pages blow open to, that's where God wants me to study. Well, that's just dumb. You wouldn't approach any discipline in the world like that. You've got to study in context. Proverbs 8, 6 through 9, listen, for I will speak noble things. This is wisdom again. And the opening of my lips will reveal right things. For my mouth will utter truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the utterances of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing crooked or perverted in them. They are all straightforward to him who understands. Why aren't they straightforward to everybody? Well, now we get into issues of their understanding, their volition, their desire to know God's will, and all that. And it's one thing to know about God. It's quite another thing to know God. That's huge. I mean, we know about a lot of people, but you only know certain people. And our goal is not to teach you about God, it's to teach you to know God. And that's a big difference, a big goal. Well, the supreme importance of Bible doctrine is seen in the fact that God has exalted his word at least to the level of his own reputation, both of which are interconnected. Psalm 138:2. This verse, has been variously translated. And depending upon, and we use the New American Standard Translation here because simply it's about the best from the original languages as terms of a translation. It still has changes that need to be made. But we'll correct we correct those as we go. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name. God's name is not just, you know, by what he's called, God. But your name gets into your who you are, your fundamental reputation, the essence of who you are. When people think of you, they think of your name. But they're really thinking of you. And so the name is not just simply that which designates, it's that which differentiates even and makes people different. For you have magnified your word. They've translated it here according to all your name. And that's a legitimate translation. Some translations translate this little preposition, ale, in the Hebrew, as and ale typically means it has a spatial orientation first. And it means above, over, or on top of. So some translate this verse, you have magnified your word above your name, meaning that God's word is more important to him than his reputation. That's one legitimate translation of this. It looks like to me, from having looked at it again, that the according to here is probably the better translation. That God's word and his reputation are intertwined. They're interconnected. You can't separate them from one another. God's reputation is based on keeping his word, is it not? Why do we think God is faithful? Because he always keeps his word. God can't lie. Well, that means he always keeps his word. He's always telling the truth, and then he always follows through. So, again, here, some have translated this, you have magnified your word above your name, meaning his word's even more important to him than his reputation. But his word and his reputation, in my opinion, here would be interconnected. That you can't separate the two. So three, complete understanding of Bible doctrine comes only to positive volition as the believer orients to the system that God has established. And now, again, God has established the system. We didn't establish it. That's another fundamental important point here. By positive volition, we divide the world, essentially, just as God sees them, into two categories. There's positive volition and there's negative volition. Your volition is your free will. It's your ability to make choices. God gave this to you as a part of your essence. You make choices every day. You make all kinds of choices. What socks to wear, what belt to wear, what pants to put on, what to eat for breakfast, what to do next, where to go. You make tons of choices every day. Don't even think about them. You're just making them all the time. So we recognize that volition is, number one, this is the first and foremost, volition itself, is established by God, and he doesn't even tamper with volition. He won't even deal with it until he's forced to overrule it. But he'll let you go and make any decision. This is evidenced in the case history of Satan. Satan's volition obviously operated in antagonism to God's, but God let him. God didn't stop him. Could God have not said, look, you're going to be, why would he even create Satan knowing? Because omniscience means that God knows all things at all times. There never was a time God didn't know everything. God knew where you'd be today, what you'd be thinking. He knows where you'll be 10 minutes from now, 20 minutes from now, an hour from now. He knows what you'll be thinking tomorrow. He's already seen it all. In that regard, he knows everything. And so God created volition, knowing that Satan would fall. Well, this is one of Satan's arguments, at least one of them, is that God must be the source of evil then in this world. Because he created Satan knowing Satan was going to fall. And his argument, Satan's argument, while it might sound good on the surface, actually proves the opposite point. That volition is so important to God that God did not create mindless robots to worship him. Could he have not done that? Could, of course he could. But again, even as a human being, would you rather have, say, you know, children or grandchildren, or, you know, friends or whatever, anybody, a close relationship where the person does things to you and for you because they're forced into it, or would you rather have them do things to you, for you, out of their love for you and their free will? You know, one of the things, I've seen parents do this before. Go over and give so-and-so a hug or a kiss. I want the kid to do it spontaneously. If it's not spontaneous, if it's not from their own volition, it's coerced. That to me has always been unsatisfying. And I believe for God it would have been unsatisfying. He didn't see it as a viable option, I don't think. And so he created creatures with free moral agents, with volition, who could choose for him or against him. He didn't even force people to choose for him. Even though he's God, he's perfect, it would have been in their best interest to choose for him, but he didn't. Well, out of volition come people that want to know and orient to God, positive volition, and people that don't. And that's how humanity, that's how the angels are divided, in fact, and that's how humanity is divided. And in a sense, you only have two volitional responses to God. You either respond to him in a positive way or you respond to him in a negative way. That's why we call it positive volition or negative volition. Negative volition takes many forms. A person says, well, I don't even know if there's a God. Well, they're lying in the first place because they do know there's a God. The Bible says they know there's a God. There's at least two ways they know there's a God. And so they feign agnosticism. Well, I don't know if God exists. Well, they're only feigning agnosticism. Then there's the full-blown atheist. There is no God. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And then there's a person who says, well, there's a God, but I don't really want to know what he wants, and I don't really care because I'm not going to do it. That's another form of negative volition. Then the worst form is there's a person that's, nope, I know there's a God, and I'm actively going to campaign against him. That's more hardcore negative volition. I'm going to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I'm going to seek to make sure nobody finds out about God and work against him actively. That's obviously Satan is one that falls into that category. Well, over here under positive volition, ultimately, these people go to heaven, and God knew who they were before this all started. He already knew. And he still created them with free will, and these people ultimately end up in the lake of fire. This is where they're going. This is the vast majority of humanity. And one-third of the angels. This is the vast minority of humanity. But also two-thirds of the angels are going to reside in heaven forever with God. And out of this group, then you have people that make the salvation. These people will all make the salvation adjustment. They'll all believe in Jesus Christ. They'll all be saved. And the reality is that God has provided that each volition has a chance to express itself. And God won't interfere. So this person over here says, I don't want to know about God. I don't want to believe in God. I don't want to hear anything about it. And God says, okay, fine. That's your choice. That you're going to end up in the lake of fire, but that's your choice. And it isn't as though God is hidden this from humanity. The Bible is the most sold book in the world. You can get a Bible almost anywhere. They've got Gideon's Bibles in all the motels. It isn't as though you can't read this and find this out. God has made no secret of this. This has permeated humanity, particularly Western culture here in the Western Hemisphere, Western Christianity. There's a church on practically every corner. Just like there are banks in Sarasota, anyway. Churches and banks you have with you always. Well, not the banks. But the point is, this isn't done in a box. This isn't done in a corner. The world knows about this. And yet, people continue to live every day as though God's just going to relent on all this or change his mind. Well, that's the whole point we've been studying. God doesn't change his mind. If he said it, he meant it. See, he's not like one of these permissive parents. Now, Tommy, don't do that again. Tommy, I said, don't make me get up. Tommy, well, God says, no, don't do it. And that's it. He makes it stick. Hey, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, you're going to go to the lake of fire. This is God's plan. This is God's, he makes it plain. Now, over here, among this group of positive volition, these people that make the salvation adjustment, an even smaller minority, ultimately really want to pursue God's plan and really want to do it right. And this is a very small minority in terms of human history. But they exist. And so God has to provide everything that's necessary for them to maximize their understanding of him and his plan. And Bible doctrine, the scriptures, the study of this, is where it all begins. And so he has provided for all this. But he has established a particular system in each dispensation. We divide up history into what we call dispensations. Human history, and you can endlessly divide it. There's some people out there who call them hyper-dispensational. So they got 90 different dispensations. Well, just to make it simple, we talk about the time of the Gentiles. This was from Adam to Abraham. Then we have the age of Israel, or the time of the Jews. This extended from Abraham to Pentecost. And then we have the church age, which extends from Pentecost until the rapture. And each one of these dispensations, as it turns out, is around 2,000 years. Not exactly, doesn't have to be precise. Then you have Daniel's 70th week, which is a period of just 7 years. But this is actually tied to this one. This actually was a parenthesis. The age of Israel stopped at Pentecost. It was interrupted. Let's put it that way. It didn't stop. It was interrupted by the church age. And the church age extends to the rapture, at which time the age of Israel resumes with the final missing 7 years out of Daniel's, the prophecy of Daniel's 70th week there in Daniel chapter 9. 490 years had been determined upon the Jews, and that's a fascinating study. But there's 7 years missing out of history that we can't account for. Well, we can't account for them because we know where they are. They're here at the end of time. Once the church age is stopped, then the age of Israel resumes. And then you've got a 1,000-year period here called the millennium. And this is when Jesus Christ will bodily rule on planet Earth from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's going to be his capital. And in spite of the fact that the Jews have antagonized God, have rejected his revelation, have manifested a lot of negative volition themselves, God is not finished with them. And so anti-Semitism is not a part of God's program. God is for the Jews. Now, they may not be for him, but he's for them. And ultimately, those that are positive among the Jews are going to make some great adjustments. And he will rule from Jerusalem, will be his capital. Then you'll have 1,000 years of peace and prosperity here on planet Earth. And then you have a brief period here, out here. And then you go into the eternal state when basically everybody has received their resurrection body. Everything in the world is at peace. There's a new heavens and a new earth. And everything is completely oriented to God. And so you have in these dispensations various times, but God varies his program, we might say. Within his program, his big program, which is for people to know him, there's various ways he's set up for people to go about it. For instance, in the time of the and each one of these dispensations, by the way, is characterized by a particular type of priesthood. Here it was the family priesthood. Every head of every family was essentially a priest. He was to represent the family before God. In the age of the Jews, the age of Israel, it's characterized by the Levitical priesthood. Here it's characterized by the royal priesthood, where every individual believer is actually a priest before God who represents himself to God and represents God to the world. That's a part of our priesthood. The priest does two things. He represents the people to God, and he represents God to the people. And so each royal priest is responsible. See, we're out here, we're fishers of men. We represent God, the people. What's our bait? Our bait is Bible doctrine. And if they don't take the bait, well, we know they weren't positive. But if they do take the bait and they're positive, then our fishing has been successful. And then here, there'll be a priesthood here, but it's not been revealed yet as to exactly what all is going to be incorporated there. We don't know about that one yet because we're not there. That revelation has not been given to us. So each one of these particular times in history, and all this totals up to about 7,000 years. That is the amount of time God has set up for human history to resolve the issues of the angelic conflict and Satan's appeal. And so again, God establishes a system. Changes maybe slightly. The overt form changes from dispensation to dispensation. But it is still a system designed to orient people to God. That's the thing it all has in common. Jesus Christ taught that the truth of his word is understood only by those that are positive. Matthew 13, 10 through 12. And so, some people don't care to understand God's word. Well, we recognize that. But some do. And Jesus said, I teach in a particular way so that some will get it and some won't. And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And Jesus answered them, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." Now, one might say, well, God's arbitrary then. No, they're negative and they're positive. God's not arbitrary, but he responds in different ways to positive volition and negative volition. So to you it's been granted. To them it has not been granted, for whoever has, to him shall more be given. And he will have an abundance. And whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see. In other words, physically, these people have eyes, but spiritually, they're dull. They can't see what's going on around them. Oh, they can see the world, but they can't see the truth. And having ears, while hearing, they do not hear. In other words, they heard Jesus' words when he would teach, just as the disciples heard Jesus' words. But the teaching had a different impact on them than it had on the disciples. Because essentially, they heard the words, but they didn't get the message, we might say. And this is a sign of negative volition. Nor do they understand. And in this case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, "You will keep on hearing, but not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I would heal them." Spiritually heal them, not physically. And so the people had become negative at large in the nation of Israel. And their negative volition was key to a particular deal of a system of works. They had rejected grace, God's grace in all this. Okay, well, our time is up, so we will stop there and resume here on Wednesday with a complete study of this. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for the Bible doctrine that you provide, recognizing that God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, and that we, through him, can have an understanding of your plan. And for that, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.